Okay, so today we're going to be looking, we're going back into the series, Miracles of Jesus. And we've got one in Matthew today, Matthew chapter 17. And there's a lot of interesting talking points, and I love to talk, so it's going to work out. Quickly, though, I'd just love to put it into context, because that's what I do. So hopefully we all know about the man named Jesus. In the early part of the first century, he started his ministry on earth. And over the first little bit of his ministry, he called 12 men to follow him specifically as his disciples. During this time, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, and he raised the dead. And by chapter 10 of Matthew, we read that Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Then he sent them out to do just that. Jesus then continued with his ministry, healing and teaching. He used parables. He gave amazing instructions about how we can live for the kingdom of God. So by chapter 17 of Matthew, the disciples had been with Jesus for around 2 years. They'd seen him do amazing things. And they'd done amazing things through the power of God. In chapter 17, after teaching about the need to take up your cross to follow him, Jesus takes 3 disciples up a mountain and they get to see him transfigured into his glory and chatting with Moses and Elijah. It's a very cool story. They head back down the mountain and they come across the multitude, which has become quite common when it comes to people around Jesus. And this is where we pick up our passage for today. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 20. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Told you, a lot of talking points. First, though, I would like to address the affliction of the boy in the story. In some translations, you will read epileptic instead of seizures. And what we need to know, firstly, is that epilepsy is not demon possession. Secondly, the boy does not have epilepsy. We know this for a number of reasons. The word used here means seizures and not epilepsy. And more importantly, we read that the boy is thrown into the fire or water during these episodes, which isn't quite what epilepsy is. So it means that what is being spoken of here is clearly demon possession, which manifests in seizures, and being thrown into dangerous places. And I think this is quite a frightening thing to consider. And I hope that not too many of us have had to come into contact with these things. And for the purposes of this sermon, it's enough to note that these things are real and they do happen. What is more important, however, is that Jesus conquers it all. Verse 18 is so simple. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. I think if I were retelling the story, I would have added a lot of probably unnecessary details. But Matthew just puts in the most important point. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out. Simple. When darkness comes face to face with the light of God, it is helpless. In John 1, we read, what has come into being in him, that's Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Jesus is life. And his life is light. And as the light shines in the darkness cannot overtake it. The darkness has no answer for the light. And what is more wonderful is that the light of Christ is in each one of us. In John 8:12, we read, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" We have no need to fear the darkness of this world. And there are some awfully dark places. We don't need to fear, because if we choose to follow Jesus, then we have the light of life living in us. And as we've already read, darkness can't handle that. Jesus knew that we would have to walk through a world with lots of darkness. And so he made a way for us to partake in his light. He made a way for us to have his power, so that whenever we face whatever shadows might try to come across our lives, we can face it with the light of Christ. And now we can continue with our story. Jesus arrives down from the mountain at a crowd of people, and he's met with a man who says that his son is demon-possessed and that the disciples tried and failed to cast it out. Jesus reacts with what appears to be uncharacteristic frustration at the whole lot of them. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Feels a little bit like some of the Psalms of lament. How long, O Lord? Jesus knows and accepts that he's going to be rejected by the leaders of Israel. But here he seems to be feeling let down by his disciples. And he addresses the lack of faith in the whole generation and the fact that they misinterpret things all the time. The word translated as perverse means to corrupt or distort or misinterpret. The Jews were looking for a Messiah to deliver them, just like God had promised. And most of them were looking for deliverance from Rome. And some of them were even looking for a violent revolution. They saw a problem, and they assumed in a very human way how God would fix it. They perverted what God had promised, and they misinterpreted what he was going to do. And I wonder if the reason that Jesus feels so frustrated at this point is because the disciples had witnessed so many amazing things. They saw storms calmed. They saw thousands of people fed with 2 fish and 5 loaves. They saw paralyzed people walk. They saw lepers cleansed, they saw demons cast out, and they saw dead people raised back to life. And yet here, something happened which made them worthy of the phrase unbelieving and perverse. And we never actually find out what happened with the disciples here, but it's interesting to think about what might have gone wrong in a perhaps kind of way, for how it relates to us. Perhaps they were overconfident. They had been sent out chapters and chapters before to do these things in the power of God and had presumably done them. Perhaps they relied on the success of the past. This is something that I think is built into our lives. If we have done something successfully before, we tend to rely on that fact and perhaps not put in the preparation that we would have the first time. When we face a new situation, we often assess what's happening and ask for advice and seek to learn more and approach it with humble reliance on God. But if it goes well, Lord willing, sometimes then we can skip some of those steps when we face a similar thing. I faced this a lot in teaching. I was a high school teacher for 10 years, and if I had a new text, I would read it really thoroughly, and I would make my resources, and I would work really hard to ensure that the students were getting just the right information. And the first few times, it was a lot of work, but I learned to do it a bit more efficiently. The problem was that I ran into the danger of not putting in enough work because I knew how to teach. And this was when the lessons sometimes didn't go so well. And I was reminded that knowing how to teach doesn't negate the need for prep work. It's something I have to be very mindful of when I'm preparing to preach. I love preaching. I love the research and the writing and the delivery. But I have to always keep in mind that it's a big responsibility, that it is God's message that I need to be delivering and not my own. And thankfully, something usually goes wrong during my preparation, which highlights my need to rely on the Lord. We need to make sure that we are placing our confidence firmly in God and not ourselves. Perhaps the disciples didn't start with prayer. In a different account of this event, the disciples are told that demons like this only come out by prayer and fasting. And this may have been said because that's the things they didn't do. I think forgetting about prayer is an unfortunate reality for many of us. We know how to do so many things. We live in a land of plenty. And from a very young age, we're taught just how capable we are. And so there's a very real danger of plowing ahead into life without prayer. And something that's almost never talked about, fasting. This is particularly dangerous when approaching spiritually challenging times. And it doesn't matter if it's something you've faced before. There is always a need to bring things before the throne of God. Perhaps the disciples didn't have the same conviction as when Jesus was present. Perhaps they lost focus. Jesus had gone on a little side mission and left them with the multitude, but they had been places without Jesus before. Maybe for some reason this time it got into their heads. They'd had so much happen in their 2 years with Jesus. They'd been called out of previous jobs. They'd seen unbelievable things. And they'd been taught about God and his kingdom. And here they were in a situation that they had faced before. Someone in need had come for healing, and Jesus wasn't there. They had been given authority to do it. But for some reason, perhaps their conviction was not quite the same. And it's something I think we all face with our human limited memory. I have seen God do incredible things. But sometimes when I'm faced with a new overwhelming situation, I wonder if it's too much this time. I don't like admitting it, but I'm a big old doubter because I don't understand how God works. And I keep forgetting that I don't need to. We need to work on our close relationship with God so that our trust in him is solid and unshakable. If you, like me, struggle with this, then I want to encourage you with the little story of Jesus' interaction with doubting Thomas. After his resurrection, Thomas stood there and said, "Well, I'm not going to believe it unless I can, like, poke at the holes." And Jesus didn't get angry. He just kindly helped him to trust. We don't need to panic We just need to work on our relationship with Jesus. And he will continue to teach us gently how to trust him. After this incident where the disciples didn't do so good and Jesus did awesome, the disciples come to Jesus to ask about their failure. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. This is a very challenging saying. Because Jesus talks here about little faith. And people get very distracted at that point, wondering how to gain more faith. But it's not actually the point. The little faith that Jesus talks about is a lack of confidence. It's the same term that he used when the disciples freaked out in the boat thinking they were going to die in the storm. Jesus is talking about the lack of confidence that they had in him to save them. He tells them in our new passage here that you can have faith the size of a mustard seed, though, and move a mountain. You had little faith, so you couldn't do the demon thing. But if you have tiny faith, like a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Wildly confusing. What's he talking about? I found some helpful information. I found a quote from R.T. France about this. Faith is not a measurable commodity, but a relationship. And what achieves results through prayer is not superior quantity of faith, but the unlimited power of God on which faith, any faith, can draw. Faith is about relationship. Tom Wright says, the secret, of course, is that the size of the faith isn't important. What's important is the God in whom you believe. Jesus himself says that you only need faith the size of a mustard seed to do things that are beyond imagining. The size of the faith is not what is of concern here. It is the focus of the faith. I found an illustration that was quite helpful, and it will help explain why I've got moons everywhere. If you want to see the moon, you only need a tiny little slit in a curtain to be able to see it if it's facing in the right direction. You could have an enormous glass wall and still not be able to see the moon if it's on the wrong side of the house. The size of the gap is not what's important. It's the direction in which you are looking. And it's a picture of faith. The smallest prayer to the one true God will produce great things. And the most elaborate devotion to a God of our own making will be useless. It is knowing God that is important. It is the relationship that we develop with him that matters. There is no power that we can bring to any situation that will be of any value. It is the power of the one true God that we have access to through his Son that matters. One of the wonderful things that happens when we focus our relationship on God is that the miraculous things we pray for are more and more part of God's will and not just things that we would like to see happen. Because as we all know, There are things that we pray for that don't happen the way we think they should. When we get focused on God, we listen to him and we hear what he is asking us to do. I want to read you a story from a pastor in the US that helps explain this. He writes, the wife of one of our elders was gravely ill and hospitalized. The doctors only gave her days to live. Her husband called me one evening and asked if I would gather the other elders and come to pray for her. I was a young and completely inexperienced pastor, but they looked to me to offer some hope. As we gathered in her hospital room, we prayed and anointed her. I went home that night exhausted with the ordeal of her condition, but peaceful with the way in which we had placed her in God's hands. The next day, her husband called early in the morning with intense excitement in his voice. His wife was showing improvement. The doctors were amazed at her recovery, and within 2 or 3 weeks, she was released from the hospital. Although she was in her 70s and suffered repercussions from her illness, she went on to live 4 more years. It was a miraculous healing that profoundly affected the entire church. One of the other elders in the church also had a bedridden wife suffering from a severe spinal injury. She likewise asked us to come and pray over her. I was feeling as if a whole new ministry was opening up. As we gathered around her bed, we prayed the same prayers and used the same anointing and had the same hope. But this time the woman was not healed. In fact, she got worse. Did we have more faith when we prayed in the first incident than in the second? No, I don't believe so. I believe that we acted out of the same primary motivation. We were seeking God's will for each woman. In the first case, it was God's will that she be healed. And it wasn't in the second. We were God's instruments by which he demonstrated his will. The second woman later declared to us that not being healed was the best thing that ever happened to her because she learned to rely on God in the middle of her suffering. This eventually led to her developing a ministry to others in like circumstances. It is not the amount of faith that works miracles. It is the focus of our faith on Jesus who works miracles through us according to his will. When we focus on God, we are able to hear what he is calling us to do. And we can have confidence, not in what we have, but that if God calls us, he will empower us to do it. If the worship team could come up. I have a question to end with today. Where is your focus? Is it on what you have or don't have? Is it on what you can or can't do? Or is it on Jesus, the light of life, who abides in us, who prepares us for every good work, and who empowers us to do his will here on earth?